Let me invite you this morning to turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be focusing in on verses 17 through 28 on this wonderful Easter morning. And what a great passage to be looking at as we consider that Christ is risen. Indeed, indeed. Let me read for you our focal passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 28. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is the word of the Lord. Now imagine you're on an airplane that looks like this. And imagine there's a few of you climbed up into the plane. You're headed off on your excursion, off on your trip together. The pilot gets in. He takes his seat, goes down the runway, takes off, ascends, circles around, climbs up to the altitude, what is going to be your cruising altitude, somewhere around 11,000 feet. And imagine at that point, because you are a very select group, I mean, obviously, this is a private plane, and you're out on this excursion, you see the pilot take off his headpiece, and he turns himself out of his seat, and he turns around and walks back toward you and your group, and he greets you, and he greets you with these words. Listen, his big smile. Listen, this is on the airplane with us. A Cape Cobra. And he doesn't miss a beat. And he says, "Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go back up. He's underneath my seat, but I'm going to go back up and see if we can't get this plane down to the ground as soon as we can." What would you do? When he was asked, "How did the passengers react?" Mr. Erasmus, who was the pilot, said, "There was a moment of absolute silence. You could hear a needle drop." And he said, "I think everyone froze for a moment or two." This is the ultimate snake on the plane moment. What would you do? Would you go back up to the seat? In fact, he said the reason he knew it was there because he felt this thing slither behind his back and down under into the seat, and the coolness just kind of touched the back of his neck as it was going around and gently nestled under the seat. A 11,000 feet in the air. I want to suggest to you this morning that the same frozen, still moment that those passengers experienced and felt is exactly the same kind of frozen, paralyzed kind of life Satan wants followers of Jesus Christ to have. And he does this sometimes, not in believers' lives, but in those who are not believers. He does this by sometimes in moments like this where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, he just comes and snatches the word and nothing happens in the cold stone hearts of people's lives. Sometimes he does this in other people's lives by when the word is preached, like in moments like this, and it falls on what seems to be fertile ground, the word is then choked out by difficult circumstances. As the cares and the pressures of the world press in, people are frozen and they're still, and then their final conclusion is, I can't go forward with Jesus Christ. And then there's others who the word is choked out, not because of difficult circumstances, but because of the deceitfulness of riches or the desire for other things. In other words, other things eclipses the beauty of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done, and other desires of the heart and other sentiments, and here's what I want. And God says no to this kind of lifestyle, but I'm going to pursue it, and I'm rather going to go that way than this way because I'm paralyzed at me not getting what I think I ought to be deserving to have. But this morning, we continue as we've walked through. For those of you who are joining us this morning, we have been walking through Hebrews, and we came to chapter 11, which some people call the Hall of Faith. And one after another, there's examples of people that are given in almost rapid-fire succession. And it's not so that we're reminded, hey, be like this person, be like this person, hear their story. But what we're being reminded of in rapid-fire succession is why we shouldn't be frozen and then shrink back, but move boldly forward confident, because this is how the saints of old have done it, and here's why they did it. Here's what they were looking to. Here's what their eyes were on. As the snakes popped their heads up, they looked beyond to something bigger, better, greater, more incredible. And we've said that the faith that's on display here in this chapter is a confident certainty, an unseen future, and unseen spiritual realities that are based on the promises of a God who is all-powerful, eternally trustworthy, and infinitely wise. And so this morning, we don't shrink back, because that's what the resurrection story reminds us. Why would we shrink back when we have a God who not only died in our place, but left an empty tomb, and he is risen? And so this morning, we're going to walk forward seeing that Christ is the reason that we're not paralyzed and stuck and shrink back, but we move forward with confidence and boldness because there's confident living through the resurrection. And through the resurrection this morning, we're going to see three things. That through the resurrection, something was destroyed, which gives us incredible confidence and boldness to keep walking forward. And through the resurrection, something was secured for us, which changes the very tenor of how we live. And then finally, we're going to see how it is that this thing that was destroyed and this thing that was secured can be, through the resurrection, rightly applied to our lives so that we can move forward boldly and confidently. So let's look at them this morning as we walk through this passage. Notice first, because of the resurrection, something was destroyed, and we don't shrink back because by faith we know sin and death are the thing that were destroyed through the cross and the resurrection. Sin and death are destroyed. How? Well, because Christ left an empty tomb. I love that story Bill Hybels told where he was in a taxi cab one time, and the driver was clearly a Muslim fellow, and he struck up a conversation, and he started talking about the differences and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and Christianity, to which, you know, the driver's is like, uh-huh, that's so great. Yes, he's a great prophet. So wonderful. Oh, yes, yes. But, you know, Muhammad and Muhammad and Muhammad. Finally, Bill Hybels just, he had no inroads, and he kind of got to the end of his ride, and he was a little bit frustrated, and he said, look, sir, I can see that you're very devout, but I do know this. Right now, you and I, we could take a trip, and we could go to the very place that Muhammad is laid in a tomb, and people go there, and they go on these pilgrimages to see this, quote, prophet who's dead and buried and entombed. But nobody can go and visit Jesus Christ in his tomb. So you can go with Muhammad if you want, but I'm going with the guy who left an empty tomb. That's what we have here. That's what Abraham was looking forward to. Notice verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The beauty of this passage is this. It's not that he just offered up Isaac, but it's he had already in his mind and his heart already laid him down and offered him up on the sacrifice as this ongoing trial is unveiling. And so the idea here is whether or not he was dead, in Abraham's mind, he's gone. That's what the tense kind of implies here, that Isaac has been offered. And he's been offered to he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. And what was the promise? Verse 18, of whom it was said, this is Genesis 21 where this account unfolds, through Isaac your offspring will be named. Now don't think for a moment here that this story is about Abraham saying, but I love my son. But yet I've got to be dutiful to God. That's not what's on display here. In fact, later in the law, it was very clear. The firstborn belongs to God. The firstborn is God's. So it made sense. All right, God gave him to me. He belongs to God. This is not a conflict between, I love my son, but yet God's calling me to do this seemingly unimaginable thing to this son that I love. No, in fact, what's on view here is Abraham is confronted with two seemingly different revelations. Here's your son who is the promise of future posterity and all of the blessings poured out and the curse being crushed. Now, next revelation, go and offer him up. And if I offer him up, how is God going to pull this off, and how is he going to do this, and how is he going to work this promise that he's given through Isaac, through this one, will be the very means by which God crushes the curse and this barrier that's happening between the world and God. And if I go with what God's telling me now and offer up my son, how will the first promise be fulfilled? That's the collision in Abraham's heart and in his mind. But notice verse 19. This is not just pie in the sky story. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This was not just a belief that, all right, well, if I do this, then metaphorically, God's going to do something and it's all going to be grand and grand. Or this was not just, okay, well, if I do this, this is going to be so just like crazy. He's going to bring him back from the dead. I'll tell you what would be crazy. Here's a crazy story, okay? This would be crazy. Mike! This is my wife, Bonnie. I can share the story because she's only watching by video right now. I've got a flat tire and I got to go. It always happens like when you got to be somewhere in 5 minutes, doesn't it? But for me, no problem. You know what I did? I said, no problem, baby. I'll take care of it. This is why you married me. This is why you love me. Went out to the garage, reached down. I said, hey, go get me the spare. All right, got it all set. Picked it up, picked up the car, unscrewed the little things holding the tire on, pulled it off, put the other one on. I'm left-handed. That's why I'm doing it this way. And I screwed them back on. Boom. All right, there you go, baby. You're off. Does that sound believable? It's completely unbelievable. Do you have a category in your heart for resurrection? Abraham did. You know how? By faith. Looking forward to the one through whom all things are possible. The means by which the dead come to life. Like when you drop a seed in the ground and it dies, and what happens? There's life that springs up, and oftentimes it nourishes. That's what's on view here. And this is why Isaac stands as a type of a greater Isaac, who we've been singing about, Jesus Christ, who on that same mountain range, some 2,000 years later, would indeed, not just figuratively speaking, not just metaphorically speaking, but in the same mountain range outside of Jerusalem, offer up his own life, laying it down, because he had the power not only to lay it down, but what? To take it back up again. And he did. And he left an empty tomb, not just metaphorically and not just figuratively, but literally and really. And because he did, that's why we gather every single Sunday together, because Christ is risen. And that's what's in view here with Isaac. Not be like Abraham and Isaac, but rather go through your difficulty. Go through when snakes pop their heads up and threaten you and say, hey, you can't make it. You can't go forward. You can't do it. Go forward, not with your eyes on those snakes, but with your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. The one who did lay down his son and did bring him back up. And because he did, he removed the barrier that held between us and him, that is sin on display, evidenced in death. He crushed it. And there's a reward and a promise given at Golgotha and the empty tomb through the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Sin was destroyed. Death was defeated. And because of that, we don't shrink back. We boldly move forward with confidence. Because through the resurrection, sin and death are destroyed. But notice next, not only was something destroyed, something was secured. Because of the resurrection, something was secured. And so we don't shrink back, because by faith we live through a story bigger than our own. We live for a story that's not just about us. We're not the star of the show. Now, here's the reality. Every one of us in this room, our stories are marked by certain similarities. Every one of us had a certain kind of, there's all kinds of different ways these days, I get it, but every one of us was born to parents, or at least realities that we didn't choose. Yes? We're all born. We all have a birth date. Unless you're like my nephew, that they really can't remember, so he gets two birth dates. He was born in a different country. Next thing that uniquely puts us together is we all are living the twists and travails and the joys of life. Some of us have more ups than downs. Some of us have more downs than ups. But nonetheless, we're all kind of walking through and quote, you know, some people describe it as journeying through life. Until that certain time that definitely unites all of us, we come to not our birth nor the twist or travails of life, but our terminus point that we call celebration of life service. Just to kind of ease the word death out of our vocabulary. But every single one of us is moving forward to that day. We all have that all in common. And all of us have been impacted by that in some way. And you might be given the joy of 7 minutes of life, which is a joy and a gift. That might be all parents ever get to enjoy of their children, and yet that's a gift that we're not deserved to have, but yet are graciously given. Or you might, by His sovereign design, get, like my grandmother's, well into your 90s, 96, 99 years, and some spectrum in between. But in the end, the truth is, it's all the same. And this is a snake that pops up, and it might be something that would cause us to live paralyzed or scurrying around trying to figure out, okay, this is all I get. This is all I have. How am I going to get the biggest and the betterest life than anyone else around me? How can I squeeze every ounce of life out of life? How will you do it? And so maybe you're like many people who scurry around and you think, well, I've got to live for a purpose. I've got to have something that I'm living for. And you just kind of scurry around and you do all kinds of things, amassing things for yourself or doing things for other people. And there's all different kinds of lives. And then most people get to a certain point and they realize, man, what have I been scurrying around for in these lives that they're not even going to replace my job? They're just going to outsource it or get rid of it altogether. And most people get to a certain point and they start saying, okay, well, how can I leave some kind of legacy? How can I know that my life was worth something when I get closer to the end or I get a little bit older? And how can I know that I've had any impact in this world? And how could I get myself positioned? Not that they sing, or maybe they do sing. It's a very famous song at many end of life celebration services. He or she did it their way. Or even better, how could I get one of those tributes? You know, like Princess Diana had, where that guy came on and he changed his song that was about somebody else and he made it about me, and sing something like, "Goodbye, England's Rose. May you ever grow in our hearts, like life is all about her. And you were the grace that placed itself where lives were torn apart. You called out to our country and you whispered to those in pain. But now," isn't this interesting? "You belong to heaven and the stars spell out your name." Friends, that couldn't be anything less than biblical. First of all, because not everyone goes to heaven. And I can tell you, the stars are not spelling out any name of any human that's ever made. According to God's word, the stars spell out the name of the living God who placed all of them there in sparkling, dazzling array to remind us He's King and we're not. But the song goes on, "And it seems to me you lived your life like a candle in the wind, never fading with the sunset and the rain set in." Now, I don't want to minimize. I mean, obviously she did many good, compassionate things with her lives, with her life. But here's nestled in this song the hope of many people. "Your footsteps will always fall here along England's greenest hills. Your candle burned out long before your legend ever will." Isn't that what so many people are scurrying about? How can I live in such a way that though the candle of my life is snuffed out, I'm not forgotten, and my legacy keeps going on? Friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that that's exactly what the resurrection secured for us, as we're positioned not to magnify our lives and our story, but positioned to be nestled into a much bigger story that is the story of the world, and that we play a part. And that's what the lives of all of these people in Hebrews 11 are on display for, to show us they were not living for themselves. Let me see if you can see it with me. Notice in verse 21, verse 20, "By faith, Isaac," who was just as good as dead, but God brought back, by faith invoked what kind of blessings? Future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You know why? Because Isaac himself was old, his eyes were dim, and he was about to die. How could he speak about future blessings that he was not himself able to bring about in their lives? Unless if there was a God who's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And it's his story and not Isaac's story. And that he would go down and sleep with his fathers, but you know what would happen? His sons would go on. Notice, by faith, Jacob, when what? Dying. What did he do? He didn't sing, "Woe is me, my life ends, and the story of the world ends with me." No, what did he do? He blessed each one of his sons, or he blessed rather each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In other words, he saw that his life from the minute he was born to the end is a gift from God and to be used in worship to God. And he looked forward and saw that God has purposes that defy our sense of order and decency. And he said, "I'm going to bless them. And I'm going to bless them with things that I can't deceptively and manipulate and secure for them. I'm going to entrust them into the hands of the God that my heart has settled in, because I see forward there's one coming, namely the King, Jesus, who will crush the curse." It goes on, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Those directions were, "I'm going to die here down in Egypt, but when y'all leave, you know what you need to do? Take me with you, because this is not my final word, and death is not the final word for me. God has a plan for me and us, and it doesn't end in Egypt. It's in the land of promise." You know why it was the land of promise? Because it was that very spot where God himself would step in and do the work that he did in the name form of Jesus Christ. That is what he was looking for. He realized that his story was not his own story. He wasn't just manipulating his way through life. These guys were trusting that there was a bigger story than what we see in our own lives. Now, you know where we see this so emphatically? In these next verses that talk about the life of Moses. Notice verse 23. Notice what it says. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for how long?" 3 months. And if you remember, the edict of the king of the Pharaoh was, "Hey, these Israel people, they're just having too many babies. We got to get rid of some of them." So the parents of Moses, you know what they did? They said, "We're not going to listen to that. We believe in life, and we believe God's doing something. So we're going to hide this boy." And notice why they hid him. They hid Moses because they saw that this child was what? Isn't that sweet? He's beautiful. Have you ever met a parent that doesn't think their baby is beautiful? Honestly, truthfully, one of my children, when he came out, he was scratched up. He had turned in the womb. His fingernails were all on. I mean, he was just hideous. Now, after a few weeks and after we put, you know, the socks on his hands, he really did clean up well. And he is a beautiful, beautiful, he was a beautiful baby after. But when he was born, not so much. That just, full disclosure. But I will tell you this. That's not the beautiful that's on display here. In fact, if you were to go over to Acts chapter 7, verse 20, you know what you would find out in a sermon that's preached there? That Moses was not just beautiful in appearance, but he was beautiful because it was very evident and clear that the hand of God was on him. He was beautiful in God. In other words, his life was not about that, well, he's born and he's given to these parents at very difficult times and he's going to live and die in Egypt like all of the others. No, there was something unique about him in a bigger story and in a bigger way. And so, because of this, they were what? They didn't shrink back. They didn't get paralyzed by this snake that popped up in front of them. No, they were not afraid of the king's edict. And they dared to even go against the king. They said, like the saints of old, we must obey God, not man. Not our impulses, not our feelings, not the ethos of the world, but God and God alone. Seeing that Moses was a part of a bigger story, notice what it goes on in his own life and tells us, verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, because if you remember the story, he was snatched up by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the very palace as a king of Pharaoh, or as a son of Pharaoh. But when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Literally, it says, he saw all of this promise, and rather than keep and hold the promise, which were for a temporary season, rather than for a temporary season to have sin's pleasure, he said, no, I don't want any part of that. In other words, for him, as this snake popped up, he wasn't paralyzed by the allure and the deceitfulness of riches and all these things that he could have and make his life comfortable. He said, no, there's a bigger story. And this bigger story involves suffering, and it involves difficulty and uncertainty. And I'm going with that over the fleeting pleasure of sin that is temporary and only for a season. That's why I'm so just heartbroken over the moment decisions that even some children have thrust on them in our culture to mutilate their bodies for a season of temporary, fleeting, what they think is pleasure. And what they sacrifice is the promise of eternity in Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 26. Why would he choose this? Why would he go this route? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. See, his eyes were on something bigger. The sacrifice that we talked about on Friday, this beating that Jesus endured, this disdain that was his as he walked in life. And he said, that is greater reward than the comfort and the safety of Egypt. And why? Verse 27. Because he was looking for this reward, so by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, that this outburst of anger of the king, because he patiently kept on enduring as seeing the unseen. Now that unseen could mean something generic like treasures and riches elsewhere. But I think most of our texts get it right, connecting it. If you were to go to Romans 1:20, Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, in all of these places it's very clear that God is the invisible one full of promise. That's the unseen that his hope was in. This king that he saw from afar. And each of these ones realized that their story was only significant when it was connected to this bigger story of what God was doing in the world to crush death and crush sin. And so they lived differently in distinct lives, in their lives, looking forward to promises that would come later that they might not ever even tangibly get to see and hold themselves physically, but they saw it on the horizon. And so they lived differently. And in the same way, aren't we called to live in that way as well? Looking for the promise that is to come, being evident in very distinct lives today, in lives that look different from the world, where we're not afraid of what the world says about us, and we're not going after the pleasures of the world so that we can have bigger and better lives and secure better lives for our kids and American dreams. But we say, no, no, no.
The sacrifice of Christ is greater reward than anything that this world could ever afford to me. So at the resurrection, something was destroyed, sin and death, and something was secured for us, a place in this bigger story that gives real purpose and eternal hope. And finally, we see this, that at the resurrection, something can be rightly applied to our hearts and lives. The very thing that's necessary to remove the barrier between us and God so that we can have these bold, resurrection hope, confident lives. And so we don't shrink back, because by faith, we rely solely on Jesus Christ to draw us near to God. Through the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, our own resurrection hope is given so that we know that we have access to God even now and one day, no longer by faith, but by sight. We will see Him face to face. And what a day that will be. The Bible is clear. God has placed a barrier between us. You have to see that. Our sin demanded it. And death is a demonstration of this barrier. And the only way for us to get an inkling of how we might draw near to God when He comes close to us is through the means that He provides for us. That's what we see on display in Moses' life. And God Himself must give the directions, because He's the one who's placed the barrier. And so if you think that you don't need this, you can just kind of figure it out on your own, you're misplaced with your hopes and your sentiments. It's got to be according to God's way and His plan and His design. He's the one who put the barrier, and He's the one who tells us, here's how the barriers drop and fall. And He doesn't leave us to chance. I love that. Moses was there in Egypt, and he walked with God, and he came back into Egypt, this place that he left, not fearing the outbursts of the king. This guy was, you never knew him. He was this bipolar guy. You never knew which Pharaoh you were gonna be entertained in front of. But Moses came back. He didn't shrink back, and he walked back in, because God gave very explicit directions. Here's how my people would be drawn to me. And here's what you do. And if you remember, it's the story of the plagues. But then the last one came with very clear directions. Here's how you draw close to me on this night. Notice verse 28. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood on the door, on the top and on the sides, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Here, death was coming, like it is for every one of us. And in that night, the only way to prevent the death of the firstborn was the application of the lamb's blood to the doorposts. These were the directions from God, and everyone who did these directions, you know what happened when the angel of death passed through? Their firstborn was preserved. And those who didn't, as the angel of death came through, the Bible describes there was cries throughout all of Egypt as the firstborns lost their lives. The angel of death is coming. If anything would have stopped me in my tracks, that would be it. Death, the final plague, the last enemy. And every one of us here has been touched in some way. Every one of us in this room. You've lost loved ones. You've lost future relationships and connections with those loved ones. But faith rests in the object of our hope. For them, it was the blood applied to the door. But that's to picture a greater, better day, when the Passover lamb himself would lay down his life and spill his blood, and his body would be broken and beaten for us, so that all those on whom the lamb of the blood was applied would have access to God. so that as we approach not the thought of an angel of death coming through, but our own lives coming to an end, we would know that we would fall asleep to this world and open our eyes to the glory of this magnificent King who is alive. And because he's alive, this is our hope. This is why the resurrection changes everything and why the blood of Christ can be properly applied to our lives, and we can know that sin and death are destroyed in the resurrection, and we can have real confident lives in a story bigger than our own because of what Jesus has done for us. So let me ask you this morning, how are you attempting to draw near to God? What are you relying on? What are you looking to make your life content or to make yourself feel like you're something and you mean something? Maybe it's your abilities, that you have things that nobody else can do, but I can assure you there's always somebody who does it just a little better. I hate to deflate bubbles today, but I'm going to. Maybe it's your good looks. You're thinking, Moses, he's got nothing on me. I was a beautiful baby, and I've been a beautiful person all through my life. But I can guarantee you, there's somebody more beautiful. And besides that, the Bible is very clear, beauty is fleeting and charm is deceptive, and it fades. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's that you have or are amassing something for yourself. But I can tell you this, somebody's got more. And if you're in the pursuit of how much is enough, well, just one more dollar, somebody else has it already. And just as soon as you get it, you know what can happen? It can be gone. Imagine if the internet were just unplugged right now. The Bitcoin that's lost. Not to mention all the tangible resources and data of our wealth gone. It can be gone like that. Maybe you say, well, it's okay. I've got a job. I've got a good job, and I'll just go back to it tomorrow. But what happens in an economy when things get turned upside down and they start laying off? Even places like McDonald's laying off. If McDonald's can go, anywhere can go. We say, well, that's good because you know what? I don't work anymore. I'm retired. Although most people I know who are retired work more in their retired days than they did when they were working. See, all of these things that we use to try to make a name for ourselves, in the end, they never really work, finally. You say, well, I'll just build a good life then. A life of a legacy that will last beyond me. But what will it be? And the truth is, there's been a lot of people in the history of our world that have done that and are forgotten. What will you live for? Let me tell you what you should live for. The resurrection day. And how do you live for the resurrection day? Turn back with me to John chapter 6, that passage that we read earlier. I hope that you were listening as we were reading that, because earlier there's this ongoing debate. How can we get eternal life? How can we know that we have it? How can we know that there's something? Jesus, do something to give us to us. What can we do? What can we be about? And every time and at each point, Jesus says, look, you're looking for your bellies to be filled. You're looking for something that is different. What you need to be looking at is me. Because I am the bread of life. I am life. Those who feast and eat on my flesh and my blood, they will never hunger again and never thirst again. I am the one that you're looking for. And notice what he says down in verses 35 through 40. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me and yet you don't believe. And then he says this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven. I love that. Because whenever you think coming down and going up in this region, you think of Jerusalem. In other words, there's a place bigger than Jerusalem. I have come down from above, even Jerusalem, the city that everybody goes up to, but I've come down from above that. And I am the one who has come down, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here's the will. Listen, verse 39. Here's the will of God, the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. That's the day we're looking for, isn't it? That's the day. That's the pinnacle moment of all of history that is most important. It's not stuff that's happening now. It's the bigger story. It's this day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How can this guy say, I'm going to raise people up on the last day, if in just a few chapters he's going to lay down his life? I'll tell you how. Because he knew that the cross was not the final word of his life, important word, but the cross and the empty tomb was the place through which we come to God through Jesus Christ. And so we're not of those who shrink back. We're of those who have life in His blood applied to us. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, notice back in our text, He said, I will raise them up on the last day. And so everybody rejoiced and celebrated and said, all right, well, here it is. We're the church of Jesus Christ, right? Hardly. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, this is Jesus. Joseph, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother, we know. How can he say, I have come down from heaven? We know where this boy is from. He's from Nazareth of Galilee. He's some hillbilly redneck punk. And he's going to talk like this? And Jesus answered them and said, don't grumble. Because you see, the way the blood is applied to you and your heart and your life, it's not something that you do. It's not even something that you say. It's something that the Father does to you. And notice what he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And here it is again. Those that are drawn to me and believe in me, I will raise up on the last day. This is what the prophets were talking about. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes where? To me. You think you have words from God? If they don't point to Jesus Christ, they're of the devil and they are leading you to destruction. But if they're pointing you to Jesus Christ and saying, here is life in this man who laid down his life and left the empty tomb, you're being drawn by the Father. Believe Him. Trust Him. Today. Notice he goes on. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. You know who he's talking about? Himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone who eats of it will not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. They said, well, this is crazy. How can he say, verse 52, we got to eat his flesh to live? So Jesus said, truly I say to you, watch this. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life. Notice verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And if you don't abide in him, you can do nothing spiritually. John 15. At this point, you know what many people said? This is the craziest thing. This is Mike's story about changing the tire makes more sense to us than this story. We'll believe that, not this. And you know what Jesus said? Look at verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You can't do this to yourself. God alone must do it. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And many of his, quote, disciples turned away that day and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus looked at his 12, like I'm about to look at you and say, what about you? What will you do with this king? You know what the evidence will be? Tomorrow, 3:00, where you continue to look to for your hope and your contentment in your life. next Sunday? You know, churches all throughout this land are full today. What's going to happen next Sunday? Well, those who are just curious seekers will be back to status quo business as normal. But those who, like his disciples, say this, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How could he have the words of eternal life? Because he is eternal, because he laid down his life and he took it back, and he is alive. And we believe that you have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's who he is. That's who this king is.